This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
All right, well, we are in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 32. So you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke 11, verses 14 through 32. Luke 11, verse 14 through 32. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divided his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to his generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, I remember the first time that my car accidentally got bumped into neutral. I had stopped my parents' minivan in a parking lot. I was in high school, and there was probably about 10 friends from other cars who kind of wanted to jump in my car, and they were trying to play a clown car sort of a game. And I had the car in drive, and my foot was on the pedal, the brake pedal, and somehow when my friends got in the car, they bumped the gear shifter up to neutral. And so I'm starting to go and, you know, drive around the parking lot, but it's not going. I'm stepping on the gas, and "You broke my car!" I'm yelling at my friends, get out, you broke my car, what's going on?" I had no idea, I was 16 years old. Thankfully, I quickly discovered the problem, and everyone came back in, and we enjoyed a quick little jaunt around the parking lot. Around the same time in high school, I think many of us discovered the benefits of being a neutral third party when two friends aren't getting along, and it's a very necessary and helpful thing to develop. And try not to take sides, because frankly, both sides have issues. We get a little bit of a taste of why Switzerland was constantly neutral. Even in the 20th century, with two world wars, Switzerland remained neutral throughout them all. They wanted to be able to reconcile after the war, regardless of who won. And although Switzerland kind of preferred the Allies in World War II, they didn't love Nazi Germany. They still traded with Germany. But as we consider Jesus, we need to realize that there is no neutral option. We can't be like Switzerland and think that We like Jesus, maybe even prefer Jesus, but just aren't willing to fully engage with him. We can't live with the false idea that Jesus has some good to him. Joseph Smith has some good to him. Muhammad has some good to him. And the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, has some good to him. And our job is to be neutral and to kind of pull out the good from all the world religions, to help everyone in this world coexist. You see, if we stay in neutral with Jesus, we are like a car revving our engines going absolutely nowhere. You can't truly live before God and remain neutral with Christ. You can't know what it means to be born again, to have a sure and living and steadfast hope, and remain neutral with Christ. You can't know eternal forgiveness and remain neutral with Christ. You see, Jesus helps us in the final months leading up to his crucifixion. He helps all of us realize that there's no neutral option with him. There is only unbelief or radical whole life devotion. There are no lukewarm Christians. They're only hot, boiling with passion for Christ, or cold, dead in your sins. This morning, as we study our text, we will see Jesus outline for us 5 reasons you can never be a neutral Christian. 5 reasons you can never be a neutral Christian. Jesus repeatedly points out the folly of being amazed with him, yet unwilling to follow and serve him with your whole life. Again, these are 5 reasons you can never be a neutral Christian. Well, first, neutrality is disguised unbelief. Neutrality is disguised unbelief. Let's look at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Now, let's just take a step back here, and we've got to realize that we all have a hard time realizing what's happening in this scene. We understand what it's like for disciples to ask Jesus how to pray and to teach them how to pray. We can understand Mary and Martha, getting stuff ready, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we can understand Jesus sitting up and teaching the Bible and sharing a parable. It is very hard for us to understand and to grasp what it looks like for a demon-possessed man who could not then talk and had not been able to talk since he was possessed to be all of a sudden cured in his right mind to be exercised, as it will, of his demon, all in an instant, with instant proof. It feels unfamiliar to us. It feels foreign to us. And you see, the people who saw this, it felt unfamiliar and foreign to them too, because what happens at the end of verse 14? This demon-possessed man was able to speak and in his right mind, and the people marveled at him. They marveled at the whole situation. It was incredible to see, because here's a man that wasn't someone who was pretending to be mute, and all of a sudden Jesus paid him a couple bucks, and now I'm going to heal you. When I say heal, then you're going to talk, okay? No, this is a man that everyone knew was crazy and was unable to talk, and all of a sudden this man is in his right mind talking. That's profound, and people marveled at that. Now, in spite of what Benny Hinn, that faith healer that you might have seen on TV, he's coming to Detroit this summer in July. If you want to go and see something that's pretty interesting, you can. In spite of what Benny Hinn does when he visits Detroit, there will leave from his conference or event scores of sick people, unhealed. See, there are a lot of people out there who try to duplicate the miracles of Jesus, but none who can come close. And as we continue, as people are marveling and wrestling with this, you're going to notice that no one denies what happened. No one can deny that this was a miracle and that this was profound and incredible. They all recognize that power came from Jesus. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, well, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. There was no doubt. Jesus performed miracles. He cast out demons. This wasn't sleight of hand magic. This wasn't slipping a man a dollar bill. They saw a man that they all knew radically changed before their eyes. And so option one, Jesus is the Son of God. He is Christ as he claimed. But they didn't like that option. Option two, Jesus must be in league with the devil. The name Beelzebul that they use here was a popular name or title for Satan or Lucifer, the prince of all the demons, as we know. The name used is derived from the Canaanite god Baal, which the Jews changed from Beelzebub, which means Baal is the most high, to Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. It's kind of a derogatory term they used for Baal and for Satan, kind of making fun of him. So they said, oh, well, Beelzebul, that's how Jesus is able to do this. They choose that second option. But there are others who choose a third option, verse 16. They don't necessarily see him as God. They don't see him as the prince of demons. Verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Sign from heaven, as if what they just saw wasn't a sign from heaven. As if Jesus hadn't been teaching and performing miracles for years at this point, as if reports about him weren't well known throughout the whole region, they feign neutrality. They say, oh, Jesus, just give us another sign. I want to know a little bit more about what you're doing here. I didn't think I can trust what I just saw, so do it again. But we get an insight into what's really going on here. I just wanted to test him. I wanted to see if he could maybe slip up. They wanted to be the judge of what was a good enough sign. They wanted to make sure that Jesus' message jived with what they taught, what they thought. The scribes and the Pharisees frequently asked Jesus for another sign. Just one more, Jesus. And it was common for them to have just enough pride to think that they were the ones who could genuinely judge to see if that was a good enough sign. To see if Jesus was actually the Messiah as he claimed to be. But you notice what you don't see here? Even among the skeptics, those feigning neutrality, not a soul denies that Jesus performed miracles. So what is neutrality? Very simply, it's disguised unbelief. A feeble attempt to judge Christ on what you feel is best. A feeble attempt to take some of what you like about Jesus, but not all of it. Neutrality is to be mildly interested in Jesus, but not have it affect your whole life. Neutrality is disguised unbelief. As the great 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said, it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want some more evidence of the truth of religion. The truth is, God has given enough evidence, evidence that demands a verdict, not neutrality. Kind of drive this point home, I want you to turn to John chapter 9. Go to John chapter 9. We see another instance where a similar event happened. Happened many times in Jesus' ministry. And one of the most powerful examples is in John chapter 9, where a man who was regularly known to be begging in Jerusalem, a man that had been born blind, was miraculously healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. Remember, he was down near the pool of Siloam. He made some mud and put it on his eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's in Jerusalem. The Jews who weren't there were convinced that this didn't happen, that there's no way that this man that they all knew, this man who had been born blind, there's no way this guy could be seen. It couldn't be. It's got to be another guy, a doppelganger, somebody who looks like him, but not him. Look at verses 18 through 21. John 9. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They're afraid, and so they say, "He's of age, go ask him." It's starting to get a little bit comical. Verse 24, "So for a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner,'" speaking of Jesus. "He answered," this is the man born blind, "'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the Pharisees answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Man's right. It's a pretty bold witness. A guy born blind, you can imagine, he probably didn't get a whole lot of education, didn't, you know, get trained in rhetoric, and here he is standing toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. The evidence was undeniable. The verdict should have been equally undeniable. Jesus is clearly from God. And Jewish leaders hated Jesus for his boldness. The masses were mostly undecided, unsure. They were the neutral masses. They were like, "Oh, that's interesting. Let me see that again." This half-hearted approach to Jesus, this "I like him on Sundays but don't care for him on Fridays," this is not Christianity. This approach to life, that is always and way more concerned about, let's see, your next vacation, and then serving Christians, then participating in meaningful discipleship, that's not Christianity. That is attempting to be neutral on Christ only so far as it is convenient for you. Christ is so gracious with those tempted toward neutrality, though. And go back to Luke 11. We see actually Jesus reasoning with the crowd, helping people understand their folly. Look at verse 17. First, he addresses option number two, the issue with Beelzebul. "But he, knowing their thoughts, he said to them," just stop right there. Yeah, Jesus' sovereign power was not just over demons. It included knowing what people were thinking without them saying it. Telepathic or telekin, whatever you want to say. He knew what was going on. He heard statements similar before, but this is not the case now. He didn't hear them say what they said. They had been talking amongst themselves, probably at a distance. But that doesn't change the fact, as soon as they're thinking this, as soon as the crowd is beginning to thinking, "Oh, I bet he does this by the power of Beelzebul," Jesus, knowing their thoughts, begins in very real time to address their folly directly. So he continues, verse 17. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls.'" Not letting them know exactly that he knows what they thought yet. Just kind of give them a picture. A kingdom divided against itself and a house divided against itself, it falls. It's never going to stick apart. A civil war is bad. We get that. Abraham Lincoln, when running for the U.S. Senate seat in Illinois in 1858, quoted this statement of Christ. And then he said this, "I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall. but I do expect it will cease to be divided. I believe that it will become all one thing or all the other. Lincoln's political advisors were horrified by his statements. He was thoroughly criticized in the press. He lost the election, but very quickly, Lincoln was vindicated by history. A house divided cannot indeed stand for long, especially when those divides are working towards opposite goals. And Jesus' point is so clear to us in verse 18. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. You can imagine now Jesus lingering on that last phrase. You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. They didn't know that he had heard them. They didn't know that he had known their thoughts. And he gets to his point now. He says, if there's a civil war going on in the demonic realm, if I'm working for Beelzebul, as you say, then this does not work, because a house divided against itself will not stand. No one denied his authority over demons. No one could deny his obvious power. He's had almost a terrifying power about him. And so he continues to address power. Verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So he's making an interesting connection here. The Jews had some exorcists, notoriously ineffective. These are guys that tried to cast out demons. We have one record of it in Acts chapter 19. It's a familiar story if you've read Acts anytime recently. They're called the sons of Sceva. You've heard of them? So the sons of Sceva go in and they hear that Paul and the name of Jesus are powerful for exorcising demons. God has given Paul and Jesus that authority. So the sons of Sceva say, oh, well, maybe I'll start using that. And so they go and they actually find a demon-possessed man. And they go in and they say, by the name of Paul and Jesus, you know, I'm going to cast this demon out. And the demon looks at them and says, who are you? I heard of Paul. I know Jesus. I have no idea who you are. And he leapt on them, stripped them naked, wounded, and let them out of the house. See, the Jewish exorcists were completely ineffective. They couldn't do anything. And Jesus says, I have the power over demons. I'm more effective than your sons. So reason with me a little bit here. Am I working for God or am I working for Satan? The fake exorcists, they knew it. Later, they would even try and use Jesus' name. They knew Jesus had power that they only pretended to have. And so, they will be your judges. They know what's going on. They know that Jesus has power. So Jesus continues, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If Jesus has power of God, then basically everything Jesus has been preaching is true. The certainty that he is the Messiah, that he is ushering in this new covenant period in history, that the Holy Spirit is going to come and reside with men permanently, that each of us will know God and there will be a community that is formed with some from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus is talking radical things that only Messiah talks about. And if he shows that he has the power that only God has, then you've got to accept his message. The proof of his message was always in his power. For there is none stronger than God, don't you see? That was Jesus' point. He continues, verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So who's the strong man and who's the one stronger? The strong man is any human, you know, any king, anybody who's got some sort of power. And Jesus is the one who's stronger. And when Jesus is the one who is stronger than a demon or a king or anybody, Jesus always wins. He is the strongest. He's God, very God. He is the one who has ultimate authority over demons. He is the one demons bow before in fear and terror. We see that in Mark chapter 1. We see that all throughout his ministry. All the evidence of this scene is pointing to the fact that Christ is who he says he is. So is neutrality really an option? Is it really tenable to be half Christian? One who made a decision as a child only to waft around like the tops of the trees in a windstorm? You see, with unmistakable clarity, Jesus snuffs out the possibility of neutrality in verse 23. It's a profound statement. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You either are actively engaged with him or you deny him. A commentator says, Jesus' exorcisms make him the issue. To not consciously join Jesus is to be against him. When it comes to deciding about Jesus, there is no neutral ground. There's a war going on, and Jesus is the strongest of men. He has the armor. He has the palaces. He has the chariots. And none of that, in this worldly sense, matters because Jesus is the almighty sovereign of the universe, the omnipotent one. And the world is divided into two categories, those who see Christ as the omnipotent one and those who trust in him as Lord and Savior and are safe in his family and those who scatter from him when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Fathers, it's Father's Day. Men, we are called to be those who train our children to grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are called to be those who rule and encourage our wives to do the same. How are you doing? Are you leading people in your charge to see Christ as the omnipotent sovereign of the universe? Are you just ho-hum? I think our problem is really pretty straightforward. Our children see how often we fall short of giving our all for the glory of God. Our families look and realize that we don't consider Christ as a strong man. We get more animated about football, or if your coffee is your thing, or whatever is your thing. We get more animated about stuff than we do about Jesus. Look, if we are perpetually neutral, it is disguised unbelief. Secondly, neutrality is also dangerous. Neutrality is dangerous. Look at verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So is the moral of this story, better the devil you know than the devil you don't know? I think not. Jesus here is giving a story, a hypothetical illustration to describe a spiritual reality that is true of all of us. See, a man is relieved of an unclean spirit. That happened in the first verse. By Jesus, possibly by Jewish exorcist, less likely, but somehow this man is relieved of the spirit. Jesus doesn't say how the spirit leaves, it just leaves. And when it does, it goes throughout waterless places. You notice that phrase, waterless places? What's a waterless place? It's a desert, right? So does that mean that spirits are more likely to be found in the desert? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's a metaphorical way to say the spirit wasteland, wherever that may be, not a literal desert. So then the spirit decides to return and see how his former host was doing. And upon returning, what does he notice? He notices the former house is swept and put in order. And so what is that referencing? Listen, if you're spiritually swept and put in order but still empty, it's basically saying you have some moral reformation that's taken place in your heart or in your life without the Spirit of God indwelling. Now, I kind of put some more concrete parameters on this. I imagine the first state could have been an alcoholic or maybe a prostitute, someone whose life was a complete train wreck. Often these situations can essentially invite demons into them. But then the demon is out and the person changes, at least outwardly. They go to some AA meetings, they maybe find Mormonism, but anything that helps them kind of clean up their lives morally or spiritually, get some help. But here's the key. The house is in order, but still empty. You see, God made us spiritual beings designed to follow him, designed to have a relationship with him, designed to have the Holy Spirit within. It's one thing to have a moral transformation to start doing some better things. It's completely different to have the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart. So what happens when a person is interested in some surface level personal improvements? Verse 26, very clear. Demon comes back, brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I'm not saying every person who rejects Christ will be indwelled by seven demons, but Jesus' point is clear nonetheless. Neutrality on the person of Christ, not embracing the work of the Holy Spirit and having him reside in your heart, is very dangerous. Pastor Ryken said, "Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration leads to demonic domination." People who try a little harder to live a little better need to know this. It will never work. In order to experience real and lasting spiritual change, we need something more than personal advice or a self-help program or a recovery group. What we need is the indwelling Holy Spirit whom Jesus has promised to give to anyone who asks. Luke 11:13 says that very thing. Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We've got to pray and fight the temptation to pray for just moral change in our lives, but for a submissive heart to the Holy Spirit. We pray that God would be greater and that we would become less. You see, if there's no self-denial, no embrace of Christ as Lord and Savior, then there is no Holy Spirit within. See, neutrality on Christ is dangerous. Third, neutrality misdirects praise. Neutrality misdirects praise, verse 27. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." This is just a cultural way to praise Jesus, a circumlocution, as it were. This woman recognizes that there is something special about Jesus, and so she praises him indirectly through his mother. But Jesus is not about to accept this praise in this way. For as good intention as this woman's blessing was, it was obviously misdirected. Right, you see, the application to Mary worship or Mary mediating is very clear. That's part of what makes the Roman Catholic Church damning for so many. Because Mary is constantly exalted. She is constantly petitioned. She's constantly sought as a source of God's blessing. The whole Roman Catholic system of penance believes that God's grace comes through saints and Mary in particular. You know, the priest will often say, you say so many Our Fathers, which is the Lord's Prayer, and so many Hail Marys, which is a prayer to Mary. And that's how you can get right with God. Now, I don't know how much Mary is aware of everything that's going on this earth, but if Mary knows what is happening here, as she's in heaven with Christ, I'm sure she would be incensed. She would be outraged at what's going on. She's not taking our requests to the Son, who can then take them to the Father. She spent so much of her life lifting up her eternal Son so that he alone could be our mediator, the only way we can get to God. So if you try to indirectly approach God, you miss the point entirely. Now, Jesus' response is so helpful because not only is the issue what you do with Jesus, the issue is a repentant heart, A heart that desires to stop living for self and follow Christ. It's not about saying these prayers. It's not about directing or getting in with the right family member. And it has nothing to do with it. So fourth, we see neutrality is unconcerned with obedience. Neutrality is unconcerned with obedience. If you're neutral, you don't care much about obedience. You just want to try and get to God in some other way. Neutrality is unconcerned with obedience. Verse 28, look at that. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Misdirecting praise through Mary is always wrong, but so too is not caring if you're doing wrong. And Jesus is fleshing out the gospel message that he's been preaching all along. His message has been summarized in two words: repent and what? And believe. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't be neutral about Jesus, take some parts and leave others. He is the coming king, the only savior, God in the flesh, and you've got to believe who he is. That struck to the heart of what the Jewish system was teaching them. And then on top of it, he said, you've got to repent of who you are as some sort of good moral creature who can earn your way to heaven. Again, striking at the heart of the Jewish moral system. Our response is never one of indifference towards Christ. It is simply to trust in him and to have a repentant faith. You want to know how to define faith? What it means to believe in Jesus is to have this repentant faith, a faith that turns away from living for you and follows Christ. It's a settled trust in who Jesus is, proper praise and approach to Jesus. When you believe that Jesus is the strong man, as he just talked about, you come to him. You can't help but come to him. You can't help but turn away from trying to earn his favor on your own. Look at verse 28 again. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus says, many people are misdirecting their praise, but even if they know who I am, all must hear the word and they must do it. That's what repentance is. Now, if I say to you, I've got an inheritance for you from your long-lost uncle from Liechtenstein, all I need is your social security number and your birth date and your most recent address, you would likely look at me and say, get away from me, scumbag. You would be foolish to give me that information. We've all gotten pretty good at telling scams like that. By not doing what I asked, you know you don't believe me. Right? If you perpetually don't care about doing what God asks of you, you know you don't believe him. If you're constantly defending your own sin, your self-righteous anger, your gossip, your lust, your lies, whatever it is, then you show everyone, including God, you don't believe him. Moral reform by itself is worthless. And yet faith without works is dead. See how Jesus balances those two equal truths in our passage? This take it or leave it attitude about Christ, this idea that you could be neutral with Christ, will often lead to a lax morality, an indifference towards sins. And your indifference really boils down to our final point. Neutrality misses the greatness of Jesus. Number five, neutrality misses the greatness of Jesus. People are always looking to different things to make them better or make their life more meaningful. That's why cosmetics is literally a $600 billion industry. And they expect it in the next 7 years to come up to a $1 trillion industry. We're talking about facial creams, makeup, all of this. Why do we obsess about that? Because we put our money into what we believe provides meaning, looking forever young, looking forever beautiful. For others, it's diets, or food, or exercise. Whatever it is that we spend exorbitant amounts of money on, it's because we miss out on the greatness of Jesus. We think that something else is greater. We think that looking a certain way is greater. We want to be told how beautiful we are, how great we've done, how much we're loved, how to become the best you. But listen to Jesus' starting point, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Now, if I were to go to a church growth workshop, I'd probably get some lessons on leadership. And after that lesson on leadership, I'd probably get some lessons on marketing help. It would be helping me to change how I would market my message. It'd be billed as how to package your message, make your church more attractive to those who might be interested. And I can guarantee that they'd never start how Jesus started when he saw the crowds were getting bigger. What does he do as soon as the crowds start to get bigger? "This generation is an evil generation." What? You gotta understand. To understand that you all are evil is the starting point of the gospel. It's the starting point of seeing the perfection of God, the perfection of Christ. To see your imperfection. And so Jesus starts out, as the crowds are gathering, "You are an evil generation." They're interested, but they're not committed. So many are still neutral whether or not Jesus is Christ or the Messiah. They want to see some of their supposed miracles with their own eyes. And so, verse 29 continues. He speaks to this generation. "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." What is the sign of Jonah? It's twofold, okay? Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, and he preached a good news, a gospel message to the people of Nineveh. He also was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, kind of dead, as it were, in the fish. These two signs, as it were, are vital to Jesus' message. Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. He would talk about the greatness of God and the wickedness of man and how God's wrath was going to be poured out on him while he hung on the cross, how he's going to die and he was going to raise again after 3 days being in the tomb. And you see, he is a type of Jonah. And everyone who would believe in Jesus and trust that his substitutionary atoning death on the cross would totally wipe out and pay for the sins of humanity, everyone who would turn from living for self and follow Christ as Lord, every single one of them would see the sign of Jonah in Jesus and live for all eternity. That's the sign of Jonah that will be given. It's the perfect life of Christ as a sacrifice. It's his preaching. It's his being dead for 3 days and rising again. So Jesus continues, verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then Jesus explicitly states his superior greatness. He is greater than Jonah and greater than the wise man to ever live, Solomon. Verse 31. Talking about Solomon first. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." Just talking about the Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." All those in the crowd who are undecided, who are neutral to Christ, sitting in judgment on his message, saying, "I want you to show me another sign, and then I'll know that you're really God. I'll know that you really are the Messiah." All those present trying to be neutral about Christ, Jesus says, "I am greater even than Solomon. So the Queen of Sheba will judge you for your neutrality because I am wiser than Solomon." And here she is. She hadn't even seen him and she went to go visit him. It's not just Sheba, but the Ninevites who listened to Jonah and repented and believed will judge this wicked generation and consequently every generation, every individual who remains neutral about Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus continues. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Please do not think that because you are not antagonistic to the gospel, that because you are interested in church, that God is somehow pleased with your neutrality about Jesus. God is not pleased. And it is impossible to be neutral when you consider the greatness of Christ. No one has the right to demand your all, to demand total allegiance, and yet we are so quick to serve anything but Christ, aren't we? Remember our definition of what an idol is. It's trusting in created things rather than a creator for our hope. What do you hope in? What are you looking forward to most? Trusting in created things rather than the creator for our happiness? What makes you happy? Do you really say Jesus makes you happy? What does it even look like? Trusting in created things rather than the creator for our significance? Well, I find significance in my job. I find significance in my 401k. I find significance in this and that. Trusting in created things rather than the creator for our security. What makes you secure? Your family? Or is it God? Because God may take your family. God may take your home. But he will never forsake you. Why do we find our trust in things like our citizenship, our job, our politics, our family, our home, our money? Why? Because we don't recognize the greatness of our Savior. We don't fully embrace the wonder of his message, and we are obsessed with finding our hope and happiness and significance and security apart from Christ. Now, if you are here and this is convicting, praise God. I think we all need to be reminded of our bent towards idolatry, our bent towards neutrality. But if you're being honest and you've never heard and trusted that Jesus is your all, that he is your greatest need, that he is the only great God, if you have believed all along that keeping your spiritual car in neutral is the best way to lead your Christian life, then I hope you see you're just rolling back down the mountain of trials in your life. May I remind you, it is far better to be aware of your sin, aware of your shortcomings, aware of your need for a Savior, than to think you're pretty good. Only when you see the greatness of Christ and your horrid sin before a holy God will your car be in drive. Our only hope is full engagement with Christ, total devotion, and placing him as Lord of your life. If you've never trusted in Christ, there is hope. If you're struggling now to recover your love of Christ, there is hope. In closing, listen to how David puts our response to God in Psalm 40, verse 12 and 13. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. You hear the distress, the lament, the intensity of his emotions there. And then he says, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. And then he says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's make that our prayer today, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all struggle. We all have issues in our life. We all are tempted to wallow in self-pity. We're all tempted to remain neutral with you at different times in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help no one here to remain perpetually in neutrality, that there would be even some here for the first time who realize that they've been coasting, as it were. They've thought they were Christians, but truthfully have never followed Christ with their whole heart. They just want some more signs. They want some more evidence. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be working in the lives and the hearts of those who hear this message, that today would be a day of salvation, today be a day that the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart, that their lives would not just be morally fixed up and cleaned, but that their spirit, your spirit, would be dwelling within them. Their hearts would be made a heart of flesh, no longer a heart of stone, and that they would see the depth of their own sin, and they would come to you as David did, praising you because you are our only deliverer. We know that everyone who seeks in you rejoices and can be glad in you because you are the God of salvation. You are the God of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy without end. We say, great are you, O God. We are poor, we are needy. We take refuge in you and you alone because you are our deliverer. Do not delay, O God, to help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.